While Billy's coming, I want to welcome you tonight. We're glad you're here. Some have asked about the tapes for this morning as well as tonight. All three will be available for the Bible class in both worship periods if you'd like to indicate that as you sign up in the foyer. It's been a real good day, and we're glad that Kirk and Cindy and his family could come and be with us. And we want to extend an invitation to him to come back as he's visiting with Ron and Beverly and to get to know the church better and to visit often over the next few years. Billy has not been able to make a presentation now for 2 years. And we all have been a part of that journey in praying for him. And in addition to a liver transplant, he's had multiple surgeries. We're glad tonight that he's able to be here and to present this message on 4 reasons to pray.
Checking to make sure I can see. I just had my eyes done. And it's wonderful to be able to see y'all tonight. I did. Can you hear me? I got it written right here, Merle. It says, turn mic on. Because I always forget that. And that's why I put that down. Thank you very much. Good evening. It's so good to be here. It's been a long journey, as you well know. Welcome to everyone, even the visitors. We do have my neighbor here tonight, Pauline Jones. It's good to have her. It's also good to have Karen back with us tonight. She's been gone for a while. I thought maybe, well, I just don't go there. You know, when you've been out sick for 2 weeks or even a month, you know, that's one thing. But to be away from something you love so much for 2 years of your life, now that's something else. And I thought a long time just how to express my feelings at this very moment. And as I listened to our guest speaker this morning, Brother Kirk Brothers, now that's a mouthful. He put the words right in my mouth. Bill Covington, you're able to preach the good news again. And I'm telling you, I'm so very thankful for that. Oh, by the way, tomorrow is my 1 year anniversary for my transplant. This evening, I'd like us to consider 4 reasons to pray. It was based on Elijah's prayer in James chapter 5, if you'd like to be turning there. The man James certainly had the qualifications to address the subject of prayer. He would enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness of the people. He did this so often that his knees developed knots like camel and earned him the nickname, would you guess, Old Camel Knee? I read a quote from a book called Too Busy to Pray, written by Bill Hybels. He gave some reasons why prayer is an unnatural activity to the carnal or the intellectual or even some who call themselves Christian. In thinking and pondering about what he said, I remember I sat at my front window and I thought of a phrase to remind me of the importance of the dependence on prayer. And I wrote it down in the front of my Bible. I wrote this: prayer is my declaration of dependence. I urge you to write it down in your Bible. Prayer is my declaration of dependence. We all know what a declaration of independence is, don't we? But of uttermost importance to the Christian is that prayer is their declaration of dependence on Almighty God. Please open your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 5. And let's try and unfold his thoughts in verses 13 through 20. First of all, it's important to pray for emotional reasons. James writes in verse 13, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing songs." The word suffering means hardship or distress and should not be confused with the word sick in verse 14. The NIV asks the question, is any of you in trouble? This trouble could involve mental or emotional suffering or a combination of both. What James is encouraging is give yourself over to prayer. And when we fail to follow this advice, we cut ourselves off from God. And that compounds our problem because we become the cause of even more greater suffering and distress in our lives. Then James immediately suggests another kind of emotional response that calls us to prayer. Now he says, if anyone is cheerful, let him sing songs. In other words, what James is saying is that singing praises to God is viewed in the same measure of seriousness as praying. Praising God with the fruit of our lips is a form of prayer. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 15, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." By his instructions in this verse, James reminds us that we have a God for all seasons. We have a God for times of trouble, and we have a God for times of joy. In both periods of suffering and joy, prayer and praise alike acknowledge that God alone is all sufficient. You and I are to be a people of prayer. And part of praying is praising God with the fruit of our lips, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, verses 19. And 20. Now, the second thing James says is it's important to pray for physical reasons. Obvious. He says in verses 14 and 15, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." The word sick in verse 14 means without strength or with weakness. It depicts the degenerating effect of sickness upon one's body. Now, this is not just a cold that James is talking about here. It's not just a sore throat. This man is seriously ill, and when a person in the assembly of the church is seriously ill, and we have many, James says that we should do three things. The first thing James says is let him call for the elders of the church. notice it. Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, according to this text, in this setting, all of the healing activity is to take place in the home of the person who is sick. Number two, when a sick person calls for the elders of the church, the elders are to come and pray for the sick person. Verse 14 says, and let them pray over him. Now, the instrument for raising up the sick is not the sick person's own prayer, but that of the elders. It is not the faith of the sick person, but the faith of the elders. The power that raises him up is not the elders' power, it is Almighty God's. Obviously, this refers to the spiritual gifts Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 12, and especially verse 9, where Paul writes, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Excuse me. I've been fighting a little cold. I ain't got a spill all over me. The third thing James says is the elders are to anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the anointing of oil was widely used in that day for medical purposes. Remember what happened to the Good Samaritan when he found the man who was beaten and robbed alongside the road. The scripture says in Luke 10 and verse number 34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. This text is stating that the prayer of faith will heal if it's God's will, and that medical means can be used, represented by the anointing of oil. I really like this statement by Basil Overton. He said this about prayer. We don't want to miss out on the blessings of prayer just because we don't understand the many ways in which God can answer them. Now that's a good statement, isn't it? We said it's important to pray for emotional reasons. It's important to pray for physical reasons. And here's number three. It's important to pray for spiritual reasons. Notice the last part of verses 15 and 16. James says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, although sin is not necessarily the cause of sickness in our lives, sin is mentioned in verses 15 and 16 and in verses 19 and 20 as a possible cause for sickness. Physical illness may result from sin, and experience just provides all kinds of illustrations, doesn't it? Venereal diseases, alcoholism, narcotic addiction are just a few of the very obvious. The Bible does teach that God may bring sickness as a discipline. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are asleep. However, we must caution ourselves when we think in this direction, because this is by no means always the case. Remember, Jesus taught his disciples that it was neither the sin of the victim nor that of his parents that caused the blindness in the blind man in John chapter 9. The possibility should be considered and the opportunity given for confession, but it must not be assumed that that is the way it is. Now the text says that if he has committed sins, think about that, and if he has committed sins, this is a very complex cause, and it carries the idea of persistence. Persistence. In other words, it's not just he sinned once. If someone has openly, knowingly, recklessly, and rebelliously persisted in sin, those sins can and will be forgiven him, which implies that the sins have to be confessed and forgiveness of sin has been asked of God the Father. Now, although the Bible does teach that God may bring sickness as a discipline, let's make these conclusions from this passage. First, it is possible for children of God to get sick, isn't it? Obvious. Second, sickness is a physical ailment which eventually comes to all, whether good or bad, Christian or non-Christian. We all get sick. Third, the fact that one is sick does not mean that such a person has been or is guilty of a specific sin. Often the most devout Christians suffer from long, prolonged sickness. Frequently those who live in open sin do what? They enjoy robust health. Just seems that way, doesn't it? And how about the Apostle Paul? He was possessed of physical sickness. There were infirmities of the flesh which bore heavily upon him. And he ever lived with the painful reminder of the thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And fourth, there were sick people in the early church, even as there are many in this category among us today. Sickness is a burden all must at one time or another bear. And fifth, is that me doing that? We are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And this will help each of us to focus our attention on the things we are not doing that we should be doing, and on the things we are doing that we should not be doing. Does that sound familiar? You know, I read about a college freshman. We all have kids one time or another, who went to a dorm laundry room with his dirty clothes bundled in an old sweatshirt. Can you picture that? But he was so embarrassed by how dirty his clothes were that he never opened the bundle. He just pushed them into the washing machine. And when the machine stopped, what did he do? He just pushed them right into the dryer. And finally, he took the still unopened bundle back to his dorm. Do you have any kids like that? I do that. He discovered when he got back to his room that the clothes had gotten wet and then dry, but they hadn't gotten clean. And don't we all do that sometimes? God says, don't keep your sins safe in a little bundle. Take them out. Isolate them. Point to what they are and deal with them. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Now there is an additional spiritual reason for prayer in the body of Christ. It's the common experience of those who fall away from the Lord. Believers who wander from the truth. Now I want you to jump down in your text to the very last two verses in the fifth chapter. And notice what James says in verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, while prayer is not mentioned here specifically in these verses, it is certainly legitimate to assume its place in the restoration of a fallen Christian. James puts the responsibility of the wandering brother or the wandering sister on the shoulders of the church body. In doing so, he is preaching the message of urgency. That urgency the writer of Hebrews seeks to convey when he writes, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. When Christian brothers or sisters restore someone who has fallen along the wayside, not only is that fallen brother's soul saved from death, but James also promises that a multitude of sins is covered. As you can imagine, this statement also has been quite confusing to a lot of people. Peter has a similar statement in his first letter about a multitude of sins being covered. In verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." In this passage, Peter is reminding his readers that when they love someone, they forgive them and they refuse to expose their sin. Both James and Peter have reflected the words of Proverbs, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin." When we restore a stumbling believer, we don't get our own sins removed. What we get is the joy of knowing that the pattern of sin in our brother's or our sister's life has been stopped. And we cover, we forgive, and we forget the multitude of his or her sin. You see, true forgiveness is just as God forgives and forgets our sin. When you and I forgive, we too must forgive. We must cover a multitude of sin. And the Bible says that when a believer is caught in a backsliding condition and someone and some brethren go to him or her and they repent, that's the end of it. That's it. And the joy is in the heart of the repented sinner and in the hearts of fellow Christians. But the joy is also the result that all this bad stuff is stopped. And it's absorbed by the body of Christ. And it's gone. And what a joy it is to see that happen. Do you remember what Jesus said? "And there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Well, there's one more reason we need to consider. We said it's important to pray for emotional reasons. It's important to pray for physical reasons. It's important to pray for spiritual reasons. And here's number four. It's important to pray for national reasons. National reasons. think about that. Notice Elijah's prayer in verses 17 and 18. Elijah says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, this is an Old Testament story that you know was during the time of rebellion on the part of the people of Israel, which that probably was always, it seemed like. God had sent a drought, and Elijah was used by God to bring that drought to pass and then to cause it to go away. This is the fourth time in the book that James refers to somebody from the Old Testament. He talked about Abraham. He talked about Rahab and Job. And now he's going to talk about Elijah. Now, his selection of Elijah was calculated to produce an immediate response because, you see, Elijah was one of the most honored men in Jewish history. He is mentioned by New Testament writers more often than any other prophet. His name occurs 9 times in Matthew, 9 times in Mark, 8 times in Luke, twice in John's Gospel, once each in Romans, and now once in James. His prominence was especially stimulated by the prophetic announcement in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, connecting his reappearance with the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, there are two incidents in the New Testament that illustrate the important place that Elijah occupies in the thinking of every believer. His appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration does not seem to have startled the disciples. They were somewhat afraid, but not apparently surprised. On the contrary, Peter immediately proposed to erect a tent for the prophet whose arrival they had been expecting. They were looking for Elijah. And then remember when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, did I pronounce that right? And it only contained a slight resemblance to the name of Elijah. Yet immediately Elijah came to the minds of the people. And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Mark 15, verse 36. So Elijah was well known, well loved, high on the list of people that the Jewish patriots appreciated, and everybody knew about Elijah. But this revered figure, according to James, and look at your text, was a man. Look again at verse 17. James says, Elijah was a what? A man with a nature like power. Think about that for just a moment. One of the most important men in Jewish history, and James says, but wait a minute, don't go there. He was a man just like you. He was put together just like you are, just like I am. It says that Elijah was subject to the same human emotions and liable to the same weaknesses that we all have. And when the mob at Lystra assumed Paul and Barnabas to be gods, Acts 14 and 15, Paul said, we also are men with the same nature as you. The word nature is the same Greek word James uses in our text. Elijah, like you and I, allowed his feelings to sway and depression to overwhelm him. But Elijah was a man who was like us. And what did God do? God answered his prayer. Let that sink in just a little bit. And through the prayers of this average man, God did a miraculous thing in Israel. Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. When Elijah prayed the first time, the rain was prevented. When Elijah prayed the second time, rain was provided. And so powerful were these prayers that nature moved at the word of this prophet of God. And an evil king and the whole nation bowed down to recognize that Jehovah is the God of gods. But the power of these prayers was not in Elijah. The power of these prayers was in the God who worked in Elijah. And remembering that Elijah was of like passions with us, and that it is God who works in believers in you and I, then that ought to encourage you and I that if we're just like Elijah, and James says we are, and God answered Elijah's prayers, just maybe he might answer ours. And we have a lot of folks to pray for, don't we? We must never, never underestimate the power of prayer. Never. And that's what our nation needs more than anything. Our nation needs prayer. We need to pray for national reasons. James says, be patient, establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. If God doesn't intervene on our behalf, it won't make any difference how many petitions we might sign or how many elections we might participate in or how many leaders we may elect. Without God in our corner, folks, we will lose the fight. We need We need God to come back into our culture and make a difference. And Christians need to take heart. And Christians need to pray. And not just for those who are suffering, though we do. Not just for those who are sick, though we really need to. We need to pray for our nation, and we need to pray for its leaders. More than ever. We need to pray for the leaders of our nation because it was not you and it was not me who put them there. It was God. God put them there. Oh yes, it was we who cast our ballots. But it was God who put our leaders in charge of this great nation. And we need Christians to accept that. And we need to understand that. And instead of grumbling and complaining, we need to pray for them. We need to pray for national reasons. And James says, and I love this verse, James says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But I ask you, what could the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous nation of Christians avail? Please, if you will, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. If there's any Christian who doesn't care much for what I just said, well, let me tell you, I didn't say it. God did. Look what the inspired words of the Apostle Paul declare in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from who? God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17 makes the same declaration. Titus reminds us that we are subject to the rulers and authorities, for he says in chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, "Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." It seems the only hope left for the condition of our nation is prayer. We need to pray for national reasons because this nation needs more than anything. What this nation needs more than anything else is Almighty God. James's final message to you, to me, and to his scattered believing friends who he was writing to is this: God still answers prayer. Did you ever think more godly Christians, more godly votes? And we need to pray because prayer is the Christian's declaration of dependence upon Almighty God. Whether our praying is in the emotional or the physical or the spiritual or the national realm, God is ready to hear and He's willing to answer. And that's why James wrote those powerful words in verse 16, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And I sincerely believe that the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous nation of Christian believers avails much more. Excuse me. You know, in these chaotic and uncertain times in which we find ourselves today, it is only normal that we would certainly be concerned about the political and economic situation that faces our nation, and rightly we should. And we should keep close watch over our personal finances to protect ourselves and our families. However, as Christians, members of Christ's body, we are to be a unique and unrivaled people. The Apostle Paul says, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. James says, "Be patient, brethren. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Paul wrote, "God gives to all life, breath, and all things. For in Him we live and move and have our being." The Hebrew writer says, Jesus Christ upholds all things, not just a few, all things, by the word of His power. Folks, this nation is not in the hands of its leaders. This nation is in the hands of God. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you? If you believe, truly believe that, you won't spend all of your time listening to people on the television. Talk about how terrible our leaders are leading our nation, or how bad the economy is, or how good, or how bad this or that is. No. If you truly believe this nation is in the hands of God, you won't do that. You'll spend some of that time meditating on God's Word, waiting patiently for the Lord's return, and praying earnestly for a godly nation. If you truly believe this nation is in the hands of God, you won't spend all your time turning your life into a maze of frenzy by listening to worldly wisdom. No. No, you won't do that. You'll open up your Bible and seek the peace that passes all understanding found in the wisdom of God. You know, we're all human beings. And because we are, like it or not, we are all going to worry and fret over things. And what James is saying is that's okay sometimes. It's going to happen sometime. But what James is saying is don't let those things consume your whole life and tear you down and worry you to death and cause you to forget to do what? Look above. To look above. James says if you have trouble, pray. He says, if you're sick, call for the elders and let them pray. He says, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And James says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But someone may ask, well, how can I get in on that? A good answer is this. You've got to read the first part of the verse again. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Not a perfect man. Like us, Elijah was far from perfect. But he was accounted by God a righteous man. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man gets a lot of stuff done. And my friends, we have a lot of stuff to get done. So like Elijah, let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so very grateful for this avenue of prayer. Thank you for being a God who hears our requests. Give us peace and courage. Help us to develop an attitude of love, an attitude of trust in your word. Let the word of God guide us in our daily lives and in our secret thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. There's a song in our hymnal we all know well. It contains these words. When you left your room this morning, did you think you prayed? When you met with great temptation, did you think to pray? When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? When sore trials came upon you, did you think to pray? And how about last night? Last night before you went to sleep, did you think to pray? At the break of day this morning, did you think to pray? before worshiping God on his day, did you think to pray? My wife Kathy and I know very well, when I became sick, friends, you began to pray. And we thank you. When we face so many trials and tribulations, your cards covered our walls as you continued to pray. And we thank you. As I faced the day of surgery, we felt your love as you gathered to pray. And again, thank you. And through it all, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous body of Christ avails much. We invite us together. We stand.
What can